At the beginning of this year, I challenged you to take up and read through the Bible. And even if you started at Genesis and started going straight through, you probably haven't hit Zechariah yet. And when you do, there's going to be a few chapters you're going to scratch your head on, because there's a few chapters I scratch my head on. But right in the middle of the book of Zechariah, well, actually closer to the beginning than the middle, we come across this short chapter, Zechariah chapter 3. Let me give you just a little bit of background. The book of Zechariah, Zechariah is a prophet. Zechariah is prophesying after Judah has come back out of exile. At the end of 70 years of exile in Babylon, Judah has come home. They've begun to rebuild the temple, and they're really trying to rebuild life. And it's a broken, shattered, different sort of life. Gone are the golden days of kings like David or Solomon. Gone is the great power. Gone is the glory of the old temple. The temple's been torn apart, and they're rebuilding a much smaller temple. And to Zechariah are given a series of visions. And here is the fourth vision that Zechariah receives. We read it here in Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." Note that that is capitalized here. This is a messianic prophecy. "I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3. Just before our message, this insert, it's on the back of your little green sheet of paper. But if you were with us last week for Easter Sunday, we talked about, for Good Friday, we talked about Jesus Christ, the high priest. This particular hymn was originally written in 1873, and I don't know why it doesn't make it into our hymn books, but for those of you who aren't sure if you like new music, this isn't new music, this is old, old music.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. The great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of praise. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
I was reading a book recently, and the author said this. He said, it is the business of the devil to deceive. And here's what he said. The devil has a particular interest in taking those who have no business believing themselves to be okay with God and persuading them that they have no issue before God. He takes a person who's not a Christian and says, there's not a problem here. There's not an issue. Be at rest. Be at peace. Don't concern yourself with these things. Now, on the other hand, he takes a person who has every reason for assurance, every reason to believe that his soul is hid with God on high, and he lays upon that person every kind of accusation you can imagine. He says to that person, you have no reason to believe that God would love you or care for you, that God could accept you, that you could call yourself a child of God. Look at the sorts of things that you have done. Look at the kind of person you have been. Look at your failures. Look at your flaws. This is the business of the devil, to take the person who has no reason to believe themselves saved and say, be content, be at peace. To take the person who has every reason for assurance and say, you have no reason to believe that God could care about you. And one of the places that we unveil this is right here in this obscure little passage in Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to tell you the story, but first you need to understand a little bit about the cast of characters that you'll encounter. We read here that he says, I saw Joshua the high priest, I'll come back to him in a minute, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord is an interesting character, and he only turns up in a few places. And that term angel is a little bit of a misnomer, because the angel of the Lord is not an angel like any other angel. How do we know this? The angel of the Lord does things, says things, and receives things that only God can say, do, and receive. Anybody know places where the angel of the Lord shows up? Bible trivia time. Yeah. Okay. Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Other places where the angel of the Lord appears. Samson's mother and father. That's right. The angel of the Lord appears and says, you're going to have a child, and this child is going to deliver his people. And here's the interesting thing. Samson's mother and father bring out an offering and set it down there. He touches it with his staff and flames consume it. And there in that moment, we see, hey, in Revelations, when John is about to fall down and worship an angel, he says, don't worship me. Worship only goes to God. And yet here the angel of the Lord receives worship. Sherry. Okay. Mary, and actually, we'll dig into that one maybe another time. But yeah, Jane. Okay, the shepherds and an angel of the Lord, but not the angel of the Lord, because I'll give you a couple others. Abraham. Abraham is about to take the life of his son Isaac. Who has told him to take the son of his life, Isaac? God has said, give me this offering. And he takes him, he binds him, and he is about to take his life. And suddenly the angel of the Lord appears and says, stop. Don't do it. Now I know that you fear God. Now here is the angel of the Lord giving an instruction, contravening the command of God. Why? Because the angel of the Lord is God. Not only is the angel of the Lord God, the angel of the Lord is the Son of God. He is Christ pre-incarnate. He is the revelation of God. He is the Word of God. We see Jacob wrestling at the Jabbok. And it says the Lord came down and wrestled with him. And who is this Lord who wrestles with him? Everything in Scripture would point to the fact that he's wrestling with the Lord Jesus Christ before the Lord Jesus Christ has become man and incarnated himself among us. So as we come to this one, it says that Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. And even in this passage, we have a number of places where the angel of the Lord speaks. And what he says, he speaks as only God can speak. Cast of characters. Another character. I asked my kids the other day, I think it was Micah, said, who is the most creative being in all the universe? And he thought for a few minutes. And it took him a few minutes, but he got this. Some people don't get this. Satan is the most powerful created being in all of the universe. First answer I got, I think, was Jesus. Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. He has always been. He is not made. He is begotten and has always been. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him everything was made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. He is the originator. But Hebrews tells us this, that for a time he was made a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? It means that the angels are greater than humans as far as their created status. And it means that of all the angels, the most powerful, the most beautiful, the most glorious of the angels before he fell was none other than Satan himself. And so in all the world, there's no more powerful created being than Satan. And so be careful how you speak of him, because you're dealing with the most powerful created being in the world. Now, here's another mistake people make. They say, well, there is God and there is Satan. Yes, God and Satan, good and evil. And they're struggling and battling. They're not. Satan's power may be likened to a nuclear missile compared to the little .22 calibers that you and I are. Massive in power. Enormous in greatness. There is no comparison of Satan to God. You could say Satan to God is a nuclear missile to the power of the sun, but that wouldn't even begin to scratch the surface of it. Satan has no power except the power that he has been given by his creator God. And now I'm going to introduce something here that I'm not going to resolve today. I'm going to invite you to live with a little bit of ambiguity. Satan is entirely under God's control. He cannot take one step without permission from God. I know that opens up all kinds of ambiguities in your mind. You say, whoa, wait. No. God is in control. There's never been a moment in this world where God has not held control. There's all kinds of wickedness, all kinds of evil, all kinds of horror. And I realize, even in your own life, tragedy, that you say, where was God? And here's all I can tell you. In the end, good prevails. In the end, God rules. In the end, we see the tapestry flipped over and we see that God has woven it all together. We see Satan appear before God with the angels and say, this one, Job. God says to him, have you seen my servant Job? And he says, yes, but God, you've given everything to Job. He says, let me smite him. Why does he say it? Because he can't do it without permission. Right before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Peter, Satan has desired permission to sift you. You've got to live with a little bit of ambiguity here. Things that just don't seem to fit into your mind. Satan has no power but that which God gives to him. Now here's the thing. Satan holds power because we have given it to him. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, now I'm way down a rabbit trail, not even in the sermon notes anymore. When Adam and Eve fell, the power to rule this creation, the prince of the power of the air, became Satan. Satan became the usurper. He was the one that took control. And listen, Satan is always evil. Satan will go as far as he can. There is no human being that is completely pure evil. Satan is pure evil. We'll come back to Satan in a minute. Let's come to Joshua now. Joshua, the high priest. This is not Joshua who led the people into Israel. Joshua, the follower of Moses. This is Joshua, the high priest. Judah has just come back 70 years in captivity. Most of the people coming back have no recollection of what it was like to live in this land. I won't ask for a show of hands, I could, of people that are over 70 here, and we'd have some. But most of you who are over 70, you know, if I were to say, do you remember those things from when you were over set or from 70 years ago, you'd say, no, I was only 3 years old, I was 5 years old, I was 10 years old, I was a child, an infant. The oldest people that are coming back to Jerusalem left there as infants and little children. Most of them were born in captivity. And they're coming back to reestablish what it means to be the people of God. And so let me tell you this story. The most important day in the Jewish calendar was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement came once a year. And on that day, all of Jerusalem, all of Israel, would present themselves before the temple. Because on this day, their high priest, the representative for them before God, was going to go into the most holy place. This is the only time in the whole year that he can go in there. And he is going to go in there, and he's going to go in there more than once. He's going to go in there once bearing the blood that is going to atone for his own sin and the sins of his sons, all of the priests, so that the priests might be purified before God. And then he's going to go in there again on behalf of the people, and he's going to offer atonement for Israel. And that act is what enables Israel to continue on as the people of God, the chosen people of God, because their sins have been dealt with before God. This was a big event for them. People showed up early because they wanted to see it. Here is their representative. Here is their champion who steps forward before God and makes atonement for their sin. He represents them. So there's a lot of things that go into this day. Leading up to this day, the high priest would be sequestered inside the temple for an entire week. Why? They're putting the high priest inside the temple, and they're saying, you don't come out of there for a week. We don't want you to come in contact with anything that could defile you. We don't want you to have any contact with something that could render you ceremonially unclean, because if you can't stand before God and represent us in the most holy place, nobody can. And we lose our charter. We can't be the people of God if our sins are not atoned for, if we don't have a representative before God. So they put him in the temple, and they say, you stay in there. You stay in there. And he wanted to stay in there. Why? Because he didn't want to be made unclean. He is preparing himself. He has a desire to do what is right. And when the day finally arrives, there's an awful lot of ceremony that goes into it. Why is all this ceremony? Jesus tells us, because the Old Testament is a shadow of the things to come. Everything we see here, in some ways, is like kids playing dress up, modeling themselves after their parents. But instead, what we see is the Old Testament dressing itself up to say, this is what God is going to do. The reality is coming. This is the picture of what is yet to come. So listen, here's what would happen. The high priest, he disrobes, not in front of all the people. Best scholars say they set a screen out there and the priests would be in there. But they had the screen there because they wanted to know that it was happening properly. And he takes off all of his common clothes and he scrubs himself physically clean, and then he puts on himself these pure raiments, the very finest clothing that they had, festal robes. He put on all these layers, puts a turban on his head, specially made, and then he takes the sacrifice in. And the entire nation of Israel would stand by and listen to the play-by-play of the sacrifice being made. In some ways, the people were there to cheer him on. He was their representative, and as he went, so they went. And this is where this vision comes in. Zechariah says, I have a vision. I had this vision, and what was showing me was this Joshua, the high priest, and he is standing in the presence of the angel of the Lord. Where is he standing? He's standing in the most holy place. He's standing in that place where only once a year he is permitted to go, where once a year he comes to offer atonement for his sin and for the sin of the people. And all of a sudden, Zechariah is alarmed. He says, I see standing at his right hand Satan, who has come there to accuse him. And there's more. In Zechariah's vision, he says, Joshua's robes, filthy. This is tragic. This is gut-wrenching for an Israelite like Zechariah. He says, this cannot be. He has been sequestered in the temple for a week. He's scrubbed himself. He's put on clean robes. How can he be standing there before the angel of the Lord in filthy robes? Let me here make a little application for you. You see, no matter how good or right or clean Joshua tried to be on the outside, his heart is still defiled. And this is what Zechariah sees in his vision. And you may notice that this law is at work within you. The more you desire God, the closer you walk with Him, the more aware you become of sin that is right there with you. Things that you would never have thought of as sinful or wrong 10 years ago, all of a sudden you look and you say, whoa, how can I be this person? You wake in the morning and thoughts come to your mind. You say, how can I think such thoughts? This is as true for you and me as it was for Zechariah. You cannot sequester the heart and the mind. If you don't believe me, go ahead and try to be perfect. Pull out Exodus 20, open the Ten Commandments, and try to walk one perfect day. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's right. Make God the only thing that you live for. You shall have no idols. That means worship God the way He is meant to be worshipped. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And that means that not only do I not use God's name in vain, but I also speak of Him rightly and bless His name and cause others to think of Him as hallowed. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother, not only the birth father and mother, but your heavenly Father with what you do. Say, okay, so far so good, we're only halfway through. Shalt not murder. And that includes being impatient with the person in front of you at the Tim Hortons line and calling him a fool. Why are you ordering all this stuff? Triple, quadruple, what? You say, no. This is murder. Murder in your heart. Jesus said so. Shall not lust or commit adultery or lust. Jesus said so. Don't tell a lie. Don't deceive. Don't embezzle. Don't steal. Don't cheat. All these things in the eighth and ninth. And finally, be content with what God has given you. Be satisfied with what God has given you. Don't look at your neighbor and say, I wish I had his house or his job or his life or his bank account or any of that. This is what it means to be perfect. And you say, I can do it. I can do it. Good, do that. Now do it today. Now do it tomorrow. Now do it all week. Now do it next week and next month and all of next year. And don't fail ever. Never. Don't stumble, don't step out of line. This is what it means to be justified according to the law. You cannot do it. You will be defiled. And when you step before God, you step before God in filthy garments and raiments. And everybody else may look at you and say, oh, Pastor Mark, what a wonderful guy he is. Most holy, righteous, just person we've ever met. Can't see my heart. God can. You may outwardly present yourself in such a way that everybody says, nicest person we've ever met. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Before God, you are defiled. And I promise you, the closer to this line that you walk, this desire to walk rightly, the more clearly you will see the cracks in the pavement of your life, and the more clearly you will see the voids in your own righteousness. So let's ask a question. Was Satan lying when he stood to accuse the high priest? Is this a lie of Satan? Satan is the liar and father of lies, but it's not a lie. Not at all. Joshua is indeed a sinner, and Satan knows the law better than you might expect. He steps forward as the lead prosecutor and points to this high priest Joshua, says, this man is disqualified from standing in this place. He cannot stand before you, God, because of his sin. Now, Satan has no interest in seeing justice done. He has every interest in seeing God's creation warped and destroyed and twisted. And so at every turn, he baits the hook. And when we take hold of the bait that he set before us, and listen, he knows what you want. And he'll lay that out there before you. He says, hey, you could have this. And some of you have been tempted before to say, you know what, God won't give me this, but Satan will. Satan never gives you something simply for the pleasure of giving you something. He baits the hook, and the moment you take it, it's like the mousetrap that snaps closed on you, and he becomes the accuser. And some of you live every day with the guilt of the bait that you've taken and the guilt that he pours down on you and says, you wretched, wicked, awful person, how could you do such a thing? And you call yourself a child of God. Satan is consistent. He is always out to destroy you. And he will offer you all sorts of things. In fact, if he can get you to go to sleep and not worry about your spiritual life for your entire life, he'll be happy with that. If he can get you to be half in and half out, he'll be happy with that. What he's not happy with is full commitment. The person that throws himself entirely on the Lord Jesus' mercy, but we'll get to that in a moment. Let me ask you another question. Is there anything that Joshua can do at this point to affect his condition? He's clothed in filthy garments. He is defiled by sin. And there's not. We don't see the angel of the Lord saying to Satan, "Well, listen, there's an excuse for this, Satan. There's a reason for this. We can overlook this because of..." No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't bring out arguments that defend the sin that now stains the high priest's clothing. But he speaks defiantly to the devil. He says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you." You see, to disqualify the high priest standing before the atonement seat is to disqualify all of Israel, to say they have no representative, there is no way their sin can be atoned. Satan knows this. He says, I want this guy disbarred, throw him out. He's not fit to serve as high priest, and Israel is not fit to be your people. And the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Israel rebuke you. I choose this man and I choose these people." God rebukes Satan on the basis of his own sovereignty. But this raises a serious question. Can God set aside sin and still be God? Think about this in another situation. If you were sitting in a courtroom for a major offense, and you're listening to a trial, and the condemned is standing there, and the lead prosecutor is bringing forth the evidence, and the judge suddenly stands up and says, "I choose to forgive this person. I choose to set this man free." You say, "He's a murderer and a rapist and a thief. You can't do it." You say, "You're unjust." You cannot simply stand up and say, "I choose this man and I choose to let him go." Now let me come back to this. For a moment, I want you to trust that I'm going to demonstrate God is able to stand there and say, "I choose this man and I forgive him." But we've got a little bit more story to deal with first. So God rebukes Satan's demand that Joshua be cast off and Israel rejected. He states that this is his choice, and he makes two statements, two commandments. The first is that the filthy garments, the sin that condemns this man, be stripped away, and the second that this man be dressed in pure garments, glorious garments of the high priest. This pictures not only purity and holiness, but also glory and joy. I know that glory is a hard word for you to picture, but let me suggest to you this moment when the bride comes down an aisle, dressed in a dress that she'll probably never ever wear again. But in that moment, there is a radiance and a glory. It doesn't matter how plain Jane she is on Friday at the rehearsal, on Saturday at the wedding, she is the picture of glory, and it's a temporal glory, but there's glory there. That's nothing in comparison with the true glory that's coming. The glory that's described here as Joshua is stripped out of filthy clothes and dressed in glorious, pure garments. And this is the place where the prophet Zechariah can contain himself no longer. Remember, he's seeing all of this in a vision, and all of a sudden Zechariah inserts himself into the vision, and he says, "Put a clean turban on his head," which means nothing to you, because you think turbans and you think of people from India. But Zechariah wasn't thinking about that. For a Hebrew, especially for a Hebrew like Zechariah who knows the law, here's what he knows: that God on Mount Sinai told Moses, "When you dress the high priest and when he comes into my presence, you will place a turban on his head, and there will be a golden plate across the front of that turban, and written on that golden plate the words, 'Holy to the Lord, set apart, consecrated, my man.'" Remember, this is all plain dress up, pointing us forward to the true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly will be holy to the Lord. Zechariah can't contain himself. He says, "I need a representative. Put the turban on his head. Make him holy to the Lord." And so they take off all those filthy garments stained with sin, and they clothe this man in pure garments, and they put the turban on his head. And he is declared acceptable in the Lord's sight because the Lord has so willed it, because God has chosen him. Now let me take up that question of how God can be a good, righteous, just judge and at the same time release a guilty man from his sins. You must understand this. All sin incurs a penalty. Not just because God wills it, because it is the law of the universe. Sin ruins. Sin wrecks. Sin destroys. Sin spoils. It defiles the sinner. Every sin. Every sin defiles, and every sin is answerable. Listen, the Canada Revenue Agency, if they decide to audit you and say you're missing a bunch of receipts here, you say, oh, they're small things, they don't matter. Canada Revenue Agency doesn't think so. They say it all matters. It all has to be accounted for. We want to see the accounting. When you work as a teller in the back room, there's a reason why Bev says, no, there's a nickel missing. You must account for it. It's because the Canada Revenue Agency wants to know. Canada Revenue Agency is nothing compared to the actual God of the universe, where this stuff really, truly matters. A sin defiles, and every sin must be answered for. Every sin must be accounted for. Every sin's penalty must be paid. Why? Because one sin entering into heaven would destroy the whole place. And so the Puritans were not wrong when they pictured the final judgment as a horrible, terrible time. Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and in the midst of the sermon, he pictured pitchforks filled with men being cast into hell for the just consequence of their sin. So if God condemns every sinner to hell for their sin, how is it that Joshua the high priest gets a pass? Did Joshua the high priest suddenly realize he's stained in sin and say, I will do a whole bunch of good stuff to make up? He can't. There's nothing he can do. God does it all. He says, take those garments off him, robe him in joy, glory, and righteousness, and place the turban on his head acceptable to the Lord. How? How does he get a pass? Joshua is a picture for us of the true high priest who is coming forth. And here's the irony. That high priest, the true high priest, is in this vision. The angel of the Lord, it says, the angel of the Lord stood by. Here is the picture. Up until this moment, Joshua is standing. Satan is standing at his right hand, seated before them. The angel of the Lord, who represents the pre-incarnate Christ. And now we see him rise. He says, take off his garments. Take off those garments stained with sin. Put on the clean robes. I accept him. And this draws us another picture. You see, he knew that there was coming a day when he, the only begotten Son of God, would come to this earth and become the true representative, that he would live a sinless life before the eyes of the world. He was going to be born in a manger, live amongst men, submit himself to baptism, identify himself as humanity's true representative, live sinless before the eyes of all the world, and then he's going to surrender himself to the cross. And if we can use this picture as an example, let me tell you what happened there. Unlike Joshua, the high priest, who had been sequestered for 7 days so he would not be defiled, who had scrubbed himself with actual water and had put upon himself actual pure linen robes and had stepped into the most holy place carrying blood not his own to make a sacrifice, and Zechariah sees him and says he's defiled because his sin is, his heart is wicked. Jesus Christ is not sequestered for 7 days. He's sequestered for all his life. There is no sin upon him. And as he hangs upon that cross, there is no accuser who stands at his right hand because there is nothing to accuse him of. Because he is sinless, spotless, the only man that's ever lived that shouldn't have died. He's hanging on that cross. And what do you see there? He bends down and he takes up Joshua, the high priest's soiled robes. And he takes off his purity and he puts on Joshua's robe. He doesn't stop there because he bends down and he picks up the robes of Mark Bertrand that are soiled in sin, and he puts those on. And he bends down and he picks up Monty's robes and Joy's robes, and he picks up robe after robe and he puts it on. He puts on the sins of the world. And Satan is called forth and he says he is guilty. He has put on the guilt He clothes himself in sin and wickedness, the pride, the selfishness, the abuse, the lies, the theft, the murder, the rape, the hatred, the secret sins. He takes upon himself the sins of the world. The Son of God spares us because God, who says, "I choose him," says to his only begotten Son, "Bear his penalty for him." And so on the cross, God expends his wrath against my sin entirely. The judgment, the punishment, the hell that is waiting for me gets poured out on him. My high priest, the eternal high priest, pays my penalty, and to him is given glory, not the temporal glory of a bride on the aisle, but eternal true glory. And not only does he take on himself my sin, but he takes those glorious robes and he says, "Put these on." And so God is justified in forgiving sin, not because any sin can ever be unpunished, but because Christ has served as the propitiation for my sin. He has taken the full weight of the blow. God has treated his own Son without mercy so that he might give mercy to me. So let me end where we began, with the question of assurance. It is in Satan's best interest to keep those who are not Christians from ever becoming Christians. To that end, what does he do? He takes a person who has no reason to believe himself to be a Christian, and he says, "You know, you're a pretty good person. You're as good as your neighbors. You're better than the wicked." He gives him moments of satisfaction. He might even lead him to a church where he can sit comfortably and think on how pleased God must be with him. But mark this, this man or this woman is persuaded that their own efforts are sufficient. They're annoyed at the suggestion that God is opposed to their little pet sins, or that they're in fact living in rebellion to God who sent his own Son to pay sin's penalty with his blood. They want nothing to do. They don't want to talk about Jesus. They don't want to talk about blood. They don't want to talk about suffering. They don't want to talk about sin. They say, no, I'm okay. I'm a good person. I do what's right. I try to follow the Ten Commandments. I go to church, don't you know? They rest all of their assurance on the things that they've done. They say, "I have no reason to doubt that everything is okay with me because I'm nice, I'm good, people like me. I'm better than those wicked people. I don't want to talk about blood and suffering." And Satan keeps you in that little box. He keeps saying, "You're okay, don't think about this stuff. Ignore the pastor today. You should have skipped this service anyways." It's also in Satan's best interest to keep the true Christian down. To this one he comes and whispers, not how good you are, how nice you are, how clean you are, how much better you are than your neighbors, but rather the opposite, how wicked you truly are. If only people could see your heart. "How vile and unclean," he whispers. "You are totally unacceptable before God. You're mistaken in your belief that God could ever call you his own child." The response to both attacks is the same. The one who is tempted to believe themselves good enough, and you may have lived all your life saying, "I'm good enough. I'm God will be satisfied. I've done my best. When he puts me on the scale, I'll tip in the right direction." All Satan's lies. The only answer to that is to throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, I have been defiled with the sin of pride, the sin of arrogance, the sin of self-satisfaction. God, save me." And to the one who is told their sin disqualifies them from entering into God's presence, that God could never love somebody like you, God could never forgive somebody like you, the answer is the same. Throw yourself entirely on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He put on your robes. He allowed Satan to accuse him. He allowed God to pour out the penalty that belonged to you on him. And never should you stand and say, "I'm okay because of what I've done." Always, if you're going to stand, say, "I stand before God justified because the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely sufficient. His blood has paid my penalty. I am saved." And here's the good news, and we end on this. Not only does he die to pay my penalty, but he lives to plead my cause. He lives to plead my cause. What were the words that we sang? "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. Father, as we come here to this table today, Lord, words cannot express our gratitude for what you have done for us. Lord, I pray that you might open our eyes, Lord, that we might see with the spectacles of Scripture, Lord, to peer deeply into these things, to understand not only that this is true, but why this is true, that Jesus Christ has paid it all. There is nothing left for me to do but trust him, lean myself entirely upon him, and be saved. Father, I pray today over those holdouts who are here still convinced that in the final analysis they're going to be okay because they've done enough, because they're good enough, because they're nice enough. God, wake them up, please, Lord. Show them their sin and show them the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands by prepared to receive them as one of your own dear children. And Lord, I pray that this might lead us to love. Lord, that we might love you with all of our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.